Good morning. Today we'll be reading from Ruth 4. This can be found in your pew Bibles on page 224. Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there. And behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, "Turn aside, friend, sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. Then he said to the Redeemer, "Naomi, who has come down from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belongs to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you." And he said, "I will redeem it." Then Boaz said, "The day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you will also acquire Ruth, the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance." Then the Redeemer said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it." Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging to confirm a transaction. The one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other, and this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the Redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself," he drew off his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witness this day that I have brought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and to Mahlon. Also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witness this day." Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witness. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you this woman." So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the woman said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He should be to you a restorer of life, a nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than 7 sons, has given birth to him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the woman of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." They gave him the name Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Abinadab. Abinadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse, and Jesse fathered David.
Morning. Open up your Bibles to Ruth chapter 4. God, by definition, is the creator and sustainer of all things. This is pretty easy for us to grasp. If there is a God, he's very powerful, and he's got a lot on his plate. What's hard for some of us to understand is that this same almighty God, who's responsible for the order of our entire cosmos, has actually created us in his image, and is with us in our sunny days, as well as our storms. God loves his people and is with us even when we can't sense him at all. Not only is he with his people even through suffering, but as we will see in the last chapter, the book of Ruth, God is actually working out all the details of our lives for our good and for his glory. God is transcendent, God is imminent, and you matter to God. Before we jump into Ruth 4, Act 3. Act 3 of the story ended with Ruth showing up on the threshing floor and asking Boaz to redeem her. Right? She said, "Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." He responded graciously, and in verse 11 of chapter 3 says, "And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask, and for all my fellow townsmen know that you're a worthy woman. And it is true that I am a redeemer, yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain here tonight, and in the morning, if he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he's not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until morning." I wonder if Boaz, this wise old bachelor, got any sleep that night. Remember, this story takes place in the time of Judges, when everyone did what was right in their own eyes. But here in Bethlehem is a man who gives us an example of what biblical manhood looks like. Though the fourth act of this story is just that, a man after God's own heart, following God's word. Let's start in verse 1. Verse 1, chapter 4, it's the next morning. "Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by." Important to note here the word "behold." It's a good translation because the Hebrew word is trying to get our attention. So "behold," or like some translations, "and just then," or like Stephen's pastor from Alabama would say, "I'll be doggone." This is most certainly trying to convey to us a surprise. It's not just that this nearer redeemer came by the gate that he always passes by in the small town of Bethlehem, but rather the idea that God is sovereignly in control of the situation. Behold, he's here. Nice to be reminded of God's providence, even in this first verse. Boaz spent all night coming up with his game plan. But if God doesn't show up, all is in vain. Like the proverb says, "Man plans his ways, but the Lord establishes his steps." Let's keep reading. "Behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, 'Turn aside, friend, sit down here.' And he turned aside and sat down. He took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, 'Sit down here.' So they sat down. Boaz's plan is working so far. He found his relative, sat him down, this closer redeemer who's got first dibs on the land and the ladies. But he doesn't stop with him. He goes and gets 10 men of the elders to be witnesses as he forms this legal assembly. Before we jump into the dialogue, we can't skip past what Boaz calls this redeemer. The ESV translates it "friend," but in doing so misses what the narrator is trying to say. The literal Hebrew translation comes out to say "so-and-so." A better translation of this verse would be "turn aside, so-and-so." Why is that important? Because we at Parker Hills always want to know the author's intent. Why did he choose this word? Right? Was it just a slang word? Like he's saying, "Hey, friend," or like we say where I'm from, "Yo, bruh." I don't think so. Boaz knows this guy's name. He certainly would have called him by his name. This is a small city in Bethlehem. And this redeemer is a relative to Boaz. But the author of this book chose to use "so-and-so" to convey something more. We'll come back to what in just a minute. But look at verse 3. "When he," Boaz, "said to the redeemer, 'Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you. And he, Mr. So-and-so, said, I will redeem it. Boaz is a brilliant deal maker. Like Nate brought up in care group on Thursday, Boaz would have made a great used cars salesman. Boaz is concealing some knowledge up to this point. Right now, the deal for so-and-so is Naomi only. Naomi only. He buys Naomi's land, cares for this old widow for a few years. Soon, when she dies, the land is his outright, free and clear. It's no wonder so-and-so jumps on it. I will redeem it, he says. This opportunity for land in Bethlehem is a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. This land will add to his net worth, his inheritance, and to the fame of his name. It's a no-brainer. But remember what Boaz told Ruth the night before. Chapter 3, if he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he's not willing to redeem you, Ruth, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Boaz has an ace up his sleeve, Ruth the Moabite. Verse 5, let's keep reading. Then Boaz said, the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. Then the Redeemer said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it. The first deal was sweet for so-and-so. It would have increased the size of his estate, his wealth, with minimal risk and very little loss. The second deal, Naomi plus Ruth, right? He buys the land, has to take care of Naomi for a few years, but he's also got to marry this young widow Ruth, support her financially for all the days of her life, support her children who get her dead husband's last name, not his, and when those kids are all grown up, so-and-so's got to give them the land. In this second deal, he will be throwing away money. Financially speaking, this is not a good deal. So like they say on Shark Tank, so-and-so says, I'm out. Verse 7, this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging to confirm a transaction. The one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other, and this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the Redeemer said to Boaz, buy it for yourself, he withdrew his sandal. Interesting way to seal the deal in the ancient Near East, but there you have it. Boaz redeems Ruth and Naomi. The narrator is brilliant in giving this nameless Redeemer the name so-and-so. You can read more about the role of the kinsman Redeemer in Leviticus 25 and in Deuteronomy 25. But in Deuteronomy 25, 5 through 10, it explains that neither man is legally bound to marry Ruth. Obviously, so-and-so appeals to the letter of the law and not the spirit. One scholar says his words clearly express concern only for his own interests. They show no concern for Ruth and the line of Elimelech, thus unwilling to shoulder his full responsibilities as the Redeemer with the prior right, he summons Boaz to acquire his rights. Since he refused to restore the name of the dead to his inheritance, he himself has no name. The man who did not want to impair his inheritance leaves his legacy as so-and-so. Quite ironic. But before we just bash this guy, I think we need to see ourselves in him. He was motivated by the wisdom of wealth and financially smart decisions, not the word of God. How easy in Douglas County can this be our temptation? But he also may have had racism in his heart. Though Boaz's townsmen knew that Ruth was a worthy woman, like they said in chapter 3, Ruth is still a Moabite, When Boaz said, "The day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite," I wonder if he paused after he said, "Moabite." Moab and Israel are bitterest of enemies. This young widow Ruth, who so-and-so is supposed to lay his life down for in kindness, is from the wrong side of the tracks. Maybe he even had Deuteronomy 23:3 in his mind. No Moabite may enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the 10th generation. So-and-so might not care that she's truly a follower of Yahweh. She's a Moabite. Oh, how easy it is to love people like us. People who look like us, like what we like, are in the same tax bracket and socioeconomic class as us, same skin color, similar education, votes the way we vote, like the same food and music. We can go on and on. What if Ruth walked into Parker Hills next week with all her cultural differences? Or let me contextualize it. Someone walks in, tatted up from head to toes, carrying a dark past, some crazy hair, and piercings all over their body. Or maybe it's a Christian with a lesbian or gay past, and they still struggle with same-sex attraction. Or maybe just some young black man walks in with a hoodie. Would it be hard for us to show these people nothing less than Christian love? A friend of mine who was a pastor in Alabama got voted out of his church because of his desire to reach out to Native Americans in town. They liked the idea of this outreach, but one of the deacons said to my friend, "Pastor, what if this is more than just an outreach and these people actually start coming to church?" He said, "That would be awesome. We would minister to them and preach the gospel to them just like we do to you." "Yeah," said this deacon, I don't think this is going to work. A lot of their kids are on meth. We don't need that influence in here, and who knows what other kind of baggage they'll bring in. Not long after that, he was fired as their pastor. Let us repent of our so-and-so tendencies and seek to act like Boaz, where the gospel not only saves us from sin, but calls us to love one another, fight injustice wherever we see it, and walk worthy of the gospel, preaching Christ to all. Back to our text. After the deal is accomplished, Boaz recaps the moment with all his witnesses. We're in verse 9. "Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, 'You are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon. Also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gates of his native place. You are witnesses this day.'" Transaction complete. Boaz becomes the kinsman redeemer. He takes the family debt. He loses his own name. He purchases the Moabite Ruth to be his bride. The point of having kinsman redeemers is so the outcast of society, when all hope seems to be lost, can be given back life. Boaz acts for the sake of Ruth and Naomi in his obedience to the Mosaic law, and this pleases the Lord. In verse 11, the people and the elders give a blessing to Boaz's new bride. Verse 11, "Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, 'We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman.'" If anyone knows about Gentiles being blessed by God and grafted into the family of Israel. It's Boaz. His mom is Rahab. You remember Rahab, the former Canaanite prostitute from Jericho who hid the spies? That's this dude's mama. He knows what can happen to a person when the grace of God comes in. He's not shaken that Ruth is a Moabite with a past. This man has a calling by God to be a kinsman redeemer, and though this seems like a risk to some, Boaz shows us that taking risks and following God go hand in hand. They bless Ruth, that she would be like Rachel and Leah. These women were great in the fact that their children became the nation of Israel. They bless Boaz, that his name would be great in Bethlehem, and that like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, his offspring through Ruth would be like this. We can't spend too much time on this, but we also can't skip a blessing that has to do with Tamar. The tribe of Judah here in Bethlehem, these people's tribe is in existence because of this gutsy woman, likely a Canaanite, took the line of Judah into her own hands. You remember the story in Genesis. Tamar was the daughter-in-law to Judah. She married his eldest son. When her husband died, Judah gave his next son to Tamar to fill the levirate obligations because the offspring wouldn't be this second son. Because the offsprings wouldn't belong to the second son, during intercourse, he would spill his semen on the ground. He died as well. Judah then promised Tamar that when the third son grew up, he would give him to her, but that becomes an empty promise. And so Tamar disguises herself as a prostitute. And when Judah is away tending sheep, he slept with her, thinking she was a prostitute. Well, Tamar gets pregnant. Judah orders her to be burned. But she kept his staff and his ring. And when she says to the whole village on her way to death, "I'm pregnant by the man who gave me these," Judah's trapped. He repents to the whole village. He was wrong, not Tamar. And when she has twins, one of them is Perez, who became the head of the leading family in Judah. Paul Miller says this: "Both Tamar and Ruth are childless widows and foreigners who find themselves alone and vulnerable. Both should be redeemed, but need to take daring action to make that happen. These two feisty women become the heads of dynasties, even legends. No wonder the villagers think of Tamar when they see Ruth. These gutsy women help us redefine femininity. They give way to neither Victorian fainting nor feminism's touchiness. They give us a third way in which femininity is defined as humility joined with power. Sensitivity with guts. If God can use Tamar's feistiness to make her the mother of the tribe of Judah, what will God do with Ruth's chesed?" Well, now we turn to the epilogue to find out what God does with Ruth's chesed. Verse 13 of chapter 4. One author calls this five-verse epilogue the climax to Ruth. So let's read it. 13 to 17. "So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the woman said to Naomi, 'Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a redeemer. And may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, have given birth to him.' Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the woman of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, 'A son has been born to Naomi.' They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David." Though the book is brilliant in its literary structure, for instance, this epilogue balances the prologue in chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. The epilogue and prologue are both exactly 71 Hebrew words, which is not by chance. The author is trying to show us the important the importance of this story's outcome. This epilogue is also strikingly parallel to scene 2 of Act 1 in chapter 1, verses 19 to 22. This section is bringing all the pieces together to finish off a beautiful story, one we can see ourselves in, and one in which we can trust in God and His providence and loving kindness. Let's first look at Ruth, and then we'll zoom in on Naomi. Turn to chapter 1 real quick. Chapter 1. We will pick up in verse 16, but if you remember, Ruth's husband and brother-in-law die. She's left in Moab with her mother-in-law, Naomi. Naomi tries to talk to Ruth and Orpah into staying while she goes back to Israel. She assures them that she can't promise them anything, that if they go back to Moab with their families, maybe they find a husband, they can have a better life. And although Orpah doesn't leave, although Orpah leaves, Ruth doesn't. Verse 16, but Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." Was Ruth just the greatest friend in the world? Where she would forego a prosperous future and love on some old lady, only to die broke, homeless, and without hope? Ruth is an immigrant, and every immigrant only leaves home because as hard as immigration can be, there's always hope for a better future. My great-grandmother, Molly, who my dad and aunt say was an amazing woman, immigrated to Brooklyn, New York from Poland in December of 1897. As a Jew living in Poland, 5 miles from where the Auschwitz concentration camp would be operational in just over 40 years, I praise God that she saw, even before the Holocaust, that life in Brooklyn was a better future. So she risked a lot to get to New York. I could only imagine what would have happened if my 17-year-old Jewish great-grandma would have stayed in Poland. Is that why Ruth leaves? A better future awaits her in Bethlehem? She says, "Your God will be my God," and then says, "May Yahweh do so to me and more also if anything but death parts me from you." Seems like Naomi has had an amazing influence on Ruth. These two daughters-in-law, Orpah and Ruth, they love her. And Ruth, the Moabite, has left any association with the Moabite god Chemosh, because through Naomi's life, witness, and friendship, the God of Israel has become her God. Her immigration was more about discipleship than anything. Yes, she was an amazing friend to Naomi, and we'll get there in a second. But this Gentile follower of Yahweh must make a choice. Either stay in Moab, where it will be extremely hard to follow Yahweh, or leave with Naomi to Israel. Stick by her side all the days of her life, walk with God, and let nothing but death part her from Naomi. Ruth was an immigrant who left her land for anything but a brighter future. The brighter future was in Moab, where she could be with family and find a husband. Ruth urges her to stay. Naomi urges her to stay. But isn't this discipleship 101? When we come to Jesus on our terms, like, yeah, I'm down for Christ, He gets me out of hell and gives me the desires of my heart, and I want. That's not Christian discipleship. That's using Jesus as a genie in a bottle. Coming to faith in Jesus on His terms, namely Christianity, sounds more like, "Jesus, you're the Lord of my life. You are my God. Your church is now my church. Where you tell me to go, I will go. When I die, it will be gain. And Lord, do so to me and more if anything but death parts me from you." But Ruth and all who are in God's family eventually find out that when you come to Him on His terms, He gives us far more than we can imagine. He gives us himself. And now our story is part of his greater story. But Ruth is also a friend. What an amazing friend. Look at what the ladies say about her to Naomi back in chapter 4, verse 15, middle of the verse. "For your daughter-in-law who loves you is more to you than seven sons." One commentator, Daniel Block, says, "More than anyone else in the history of Israel, Ruth embodies the fundamental principle of the nation's ethic. You shall love your God with all your heart and your neighbor as yourself." In Leviticus 19:34, Moses instructs the Israelites to love the stranger as they love themselves. Ironically, it is this stranger from Moab who shows the Israelites what this means. B.B. Warfield is famous for his brilliant theological mind. He was called the Lion of Princeton. He fought against fundamentalism, the inspiration and authority of the Bible, amongst many other things. But what many don't know about B.B. was that on his honeymoon in Europe, he and his young bride Annie would take long walks in the mountains of Germany. One particular evening, August 3rd, 1876, as they walked Hartz Mountain, they walked into a horrific thunderstorm. It was such a shock to Annie's nervous system that she never quite recovered. The rest of her days, she was an invalid who needed constant care. Warfield couldn't be gone from her for more than 2 hours. People who saw his life and witnessed his tender care for Annie were amazed by the selfless one-way love that he showered his wife with. Chesed. What a friend Ruth was to Naomi. I hope you can see the importance of friendship in this book. Ruth is a hidden redeemer in the sense that no redeeming happens apart from Ruth's chesed. Her faithful, loving kindness towards Naomi. And God uses this friendship as a means of grace to bless many. Do you have any friends? Not Facebook friends. Real, like real, real friends. You want to know how God often sustains people through suffering? He uses friends. You want to know how theology can move from your head to your heart? It's not simply listening to sermons or reading books or taking seminary classes. The most fruit from my study has always come as I talk about God and theology with close friends. Invest in friendship and be a friend. Be a Ruth. Serve people with this one-way love. You want to change the world? Fight unjust systemic institutions? How about be a friend? A true friend. That will leave the world changed. What about Naomi? I was talking to Josh earlier this week, and he said this book could be called the Book of Naomi. I agree. Turn back to chapter 1 again. Let's be reminded of how this story started. We'll read the prologue that mirrors the epilogue. Verse 1 of chapter 1. "In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab. He and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of the two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there, but Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, the name of the other Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. The book starts off with Naomi's husband leading his family away from God. What was the result? Death, barrenness, and more death. Look at verse 19, still in chapter 1. So the two of them, this is Ruth and Naomi now, went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the woman said, "Is this Naomi?" She said to them, "Don't call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" This story begins with death, barrenness, more death, bitterness, pain, suffering, emptiness. Anyone ever been in a season of suffering? Maybe you're in the valley of the shadow of death right now, like Naomi was in chapter 1. Maybe you're thinking, "Where is God? Or how long, O Lord? Or why, God? Or my soul is in turmoil within me." I hope you know you can say these things. I stole them from the Psalms. Lament is an important prayer language for the Christian. But turn back to chapter 4. This book begins with death. Let's see how it ends. Verse 13 again. I know we already read it. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Chapter 1, Ruth is barren for 10 years, and then her husband dies. She chooses to serve Yahweh with no strings attached, and what does the Lord do? Chesed. He gives her a husband, Boaz, and right away, she bears a son. Notice the wording, the Lord gave her conception. God's complete sovereignty in all of Ruth's life. She begins in barrenness and death, but ends in resurrection and life. Verse 14, then the woman said to Naomi, and remember, chapter 1, these same women welcome Naomi home. She says, "Call me Mara." That wasn't the end of her story. Verse 14, then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than 7 sons, has given birth to him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. In the beginning of the story, Naomi came home empty. Now the ladies are telling her she has more than 7 sons. This metaphor means the perfect family. This Naomi thought she left Israel full and came back empty, but what she discovers here is fullness on a whole nother level. Verse 17, and the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. These women don't say a son has been born to Ruth here. They say a son has been born to Naomi. And this son, Obed, becomes the grandpa to King David. Naomi is full at last. Though there were moments she blamed God, doubted God, maybe even despised God, he was sovereignly working behind the scenes, and now Naomi is the great-great-grandmother of King David. By the grace of God, don't call her Mara anymore. Her name's Naomi. Timothy Keller says, God will either give us what we ask for in prayer or give us what we would have asked for if we knew everything God knows. Let me read that again. Timothy Keller says, God will either give us what we ask for in prayer or give us what we would have asked for if we knew everything God knows. Learn from Naomi's story this morning to trust God even when life hurts, and sometimes life hurts bad. We often find ourselves in seasons of suffering. Sometimes we did nothing but obey God, and we're still in these dark seasons. Other times, like with Naomi, our sin is part of the reason we got into these situations. There's moments in life, maybe you're in one right now, where you would agree with the psalmist who said, "Darkness is my only companion." However you got there, your suffering is not in vain. God is in control. Jonathan Edwards once said, "A leaf doesn't fall to the ground except that it is ordained by God." He's in control of everything, and he loves you. Romans 8:28 may be one of the greatest promises in the Bible. It says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things, from a car accident to criticism, a loss of a job to acne, things like sickness, cancer, barrenness, betrayal, kids leaving the faith, death, you name it, all things. We may never actually see why this side of eternity. We're not promised that God will physically bless us in the end like he does with Naomi, or for that matter, Job. But we are promised that all things work together for good to those who are called according to his purpose. Let Naomi's story remind you that God is good. He loves you. He's sovereign over all things, working out every single detail of your life for your good and his glory. Last point in this section before we close with the genealogy, what redeemer are they talking about? We've seen the obvious kinsman redeemer, Boaz. We see the chesed friendship and hidden redeemer, Ruth. But what redeemer are these ladies speaking of? Verse 14 again. "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer. And may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." This is the real redeemer. The child of promise. The child born in Bethlehem. His name in this story is Obed. But the redeemer Obed only points to another promised child born in Bethlehem, coming from this line of Judah. Verse 18. "Now these are the generations of Perez." Perez. "Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David." The story finds its fulfillment in David. But as Christians, we know that the climax of this genealogy is found in another genealogy, which finds its fulfillment in the greater David, the promised seed from Genesis, who is going to crush the serpent's head and defeat death once and for all. Turn to Matthew 1. We'll end in this genealogy. Matthew 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. I guess we could stop there, but I want to read a little more. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac the father of Jacob. Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. And Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Just a side note, Jewish genealogies don't add woman into it. Not Matthew. And Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, Ram the father of Amminadab, Amminadab the father of Nahshon, Nahshon the father of Salmon, Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David, the king, and David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. We'll skip down a few for the sake of time, and the names get really hard to pronounce. Verse 16, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. King Jesus left his throne in heaven. He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but humbled himself and went on a cosmic immigration to become our kinsman, take on flesh. He became like us in every respect, tempted like us and without sin. And what does he do? Jesus shows the ultimate act of chesed. While we're still sinners, Christ died for us. Why was this Redeemer born? This Redeemer whom Boaz, Ruth, and Obed all point to? Look at verse 21 of Matthew 1. Verse 21. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the story of Ruth, the book of Ruth, the story of Naomi, the story of your faithful, loving kindness to your people. Thank you for the reminders to trust you even when life hurts. Help us, Lord, as we look to Ruth, to live as a friend like her, and we look to Boaz, that we would walk with you like Boaz. Help us to realize without the real Redeemer, those pursuits are in vain. Thank you, Christ, that you came in this line with all sorts of people in it to die for your bride, your church. We love you, Christ. We pray this in your name. Amen.